I hope that you will bear with me. We have a saying in the trade, you know, about preachers who prepare sermons very late in the week. Well, he gave us a Saturday night special. I wouldn't call this a Saturday night special, but it is a Saturday special. I think most preachers today would agree that we have either, if we're old-fashioned, we have a file cabinet full of sermons that we preached over our years in the ministry. Those of us who are a little more recent have a hard drive full of sermons, which we hope will be there one day. So, I mean, it would be quite easy to just pull one off the hard drive, print it out, and go ahead. I struggle with that personally. It has a place, I think, and someone once said, if a sermon's worth preaching once, it's worth preaching twice. I think that's okay, where a person still has a week or two to review it, to make changes, perhaps, where time has changed situations and things that you said. And I would rather really be before the Lord on the matter and hope that the Holy Spirit will see fit to give something that is relevant, and not only relevant, but timely. Something that one preached 20 years ago may have validity. And as I said, the Lord can use it. We have a book here which is quite old, but we find plenty of solid material there. Anyway, as I said, this, we had been looking at the Psalms on Sunday mornings. I would also go so far as to say, too, that I would much rather that Pastor Downey were here than me. This was certainly unexpected. Mike gave me a bit of a heads up on Thursday. You might want to be ready for Sunday if Pastor doesn't make it out of the hospital. I must confess, I really didn't take him that seriously. I thought everything will be okay. So I didn't do anything about it until I got a call from Pastor Downey on Friday. And so then the thought rapidly runs through your mind, what do I do? So what we did, we'll probably get you out of here in plenty of time. Anyway, you won't be late today. Although, you know me, I can drag it out if I have to. We want to look at Psalm 11. It's a very short psalm among the psalms, just 7 verses. But I believe, especially in light of today's events in our news media, in our world, around the world, entirely relevant, just as Scripture is. Just because it was written approximately 2,700 years ago doesn't make it any less relevant to today than it was when David was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write it. So before we read Psalm 11, let's just ask God's blessing on his word this morning as we would seek to present it. Father, we thank you for this time we can share together as your people. Thank you, Lord, for the concern we have one for another. We're concerned for our pastor this morning. We lift him to you, asking, Lord, that you will grant the doctor's wisdom in dealing with the issues that he faces, and that you would restore him to health and strength, and restore him to our midst. Not just, Lord, so that we have someone to fill the pulpit, but because we see him as a friend and a brother in Christ, and we'd be glad to have him back in our midst and teaching us once again. Lord, as we take your word this morning and seek to expound it, we pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom, clarity in presentation and avoidance of error. And Lord, that it might speak to some soul here this morning who is struggling maybe with some of the things that King David struggled with in his day. And we'll give you all the praise for what you will accomplish. In Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily or secretly shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth the righteous. His countenance doth behold the upright. To which we would add, Amen. Selah, think about it. Important stuff. It's generally agreed among the commentators that there is no question about this being a psalm of David. It was addressed, as a lot of David's psalms are, to the chief musician. And so, being no issues of authorship, we won't major or take a lot of time there. Commentators do disagree, though, as they often do, to just what events in David's life led him to write as he does in these verses. Three possibilities are most often mentioned. First one would be the conflict with Goliath. You remember that? We won't take a lot of time over that. Secondly, his conflict with Saul, King Saul. You remember that he was put in a very dangerous position there. And finally, as we've already discussed in looking at some of these other psalms, his conflict with Absalom, his son, who was seeking to take the kingdom from him. Now, all three of those issues, any one of them, would have been enough, I think, to shake you or I to our foundations. Difficult, difficult situations. I mean, after all, who'd want to take Goliath on? I sure wouldn't. And there was young David with a few round stones and a sling taking on this horrible individual who swore at him and threatened him with all kinds of violence. Boy, was he in for a surprise, which is good and goes to confirm a lot of what David wrote here, that's for sure. Some have supposed that he composed the psalm when he was in the cave of Adullam. You'll find that in 1 Samuel 22. We won't go there in the interest of time this morning. But he was in imminent danger of his life, and certainly under persecution by King Saul. Others suppose that it was composed when David was hiding out in the wilderness of Ziph, and when betrayed by the inhabitants of that wilderness and pursued by Saul, his friends began to give him some advice, which is what I believe we read in these first few verses. It cannot be supposed with certainty, though, which of these events or occasions really were at the back of this psalm. We can't be dogmatic about the occasion, and I wouldn't want to do that this morning, but I think looking at it, we can see three principles to abide by when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. That's why I chose the title I did, The Response of the Righteous. We're all, at one time or another, as human beings, have found ourselves in difficult circumstances, very difficult in some cases, to the point where we say, what do I do? What do I do? And someone will come along, possibly offer some advice. Maybe good. This advice that was given to David here was not necessarily bad, but I think it rather misses the point just a little bit. Supposing that we run into trials of persecution, and some seek to tell us how we should deal with it. Well, let's take a look at the principles revealed in this short seven verses and see if we can reach some conclusion. First of all, the council considered its source. Well, we're not told specifically who advised David here. But that is something that you and I need to consider when someone presumes to give us advice. Who is giving us the advice? what is their relationship with the Lord, if they have one at all? The world has many psychologists and sociologists and all the other ologists out there that would seek to give us advice about how we should run our lives. But really, unless they have a right relationship with the Lord, their advice is suspect at the best. I'm not saying they don't have some good insights and some ideas. I believe that is true in the advice David was given here, as we've already said. But we need to watch it. We need to be careful. I think, unfortunately, in our day, many pastors have been almost cowed into silence in this regard, that I'm not qualified to counsel anyone that comes into the church. It's okay to preach. It's okay to lead the singing. It's okay to do everything that preachers do, visit the hospital and so on. But I better not try to give advice because I don't have a degree or a doctorate in psychology, as if that somehow gives us special insight over and above the Word of God. This is really what we need to know. That's not only true for pastors, but it's true for all believers when it comes to offering counsel. Are they mature believers then, with a sound knowledge of God's Word? This is especially true for the young person. Just starting out your life, you're perhaps looking for advice and guidance on someone that maybe you're considering marrying, a lifetime relationship. And someone comes along and presumes to give you advice on who you should choose, who you should spend your time with. Be careful to consider the source of that advice and how biblical that advice is, because it could get you into a lot of trouble too. And if time permits, don't be hasty. I think that the devil is the fomenter of the idea that, and you see this in the advertising industry, get out there and buy it today. This is a great opportunity for you. We're giving you the best deal you could hope for, and you need to get out there and buy today. If you don't tomorrow, you'll lose the deal. Well, it might be a good thing if you did lose the deal, because it wasn't a deal to start with. And that's the way the world operates. Proverbs 24:6 says, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety." In other words, don't just stick necessarily with one counselor. You might come to me for advice and I'll tell you one thing, but I'm not guaranteed to be 100% correct on everything I say. You need to seek out several others, hopefully godly people, who can offer you some advice in regards to how you deal with the issues that you are facing in life. When we look at its source, we also need to look at the suggestions. These suggestions given to David were certainly incisive. And by the way, David had already set the tone in his very first sentence there. "In the Lord put I my trust." Very first thing he said. I don't see David here as complaining and whining and oh, poor me. He was making it clear right from the start who he was trusting. So he was asking them really a question. "How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" I mean, it was incisive advice. If we were to put it in our own vernacular, we'd say, "Run for it. Get out of here. Don't stay around for another minute. You're at a disadvantage. The wicked have got their bows out. You won't even hear that arrow coming." They bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. There is a real danger. And whoever is advising David here at this point is certainly aware of it. And that's their response. "Get out of here, quick." Now, there may come a time when that is not bad advice to take. Who knows what kind of persecutions and trials we could face in the future if the Lord tarries. We need wisdom in dealing with any of these kinds of things. And then, verse 3, I had been inclined to think that at first that perhaps this was David's response. But rather, I think it's a continuation of the advice that they were giving there in verse 2 about fleeing. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Their advice goes right to David's soul. Why do you say this to my soul? How say you to my soul? There's a real concern about it. It was incomplete advice, because they neglected his first words, "In the Lord put I my trust." Rather, they avoid that altogether and just simply go on to, "Get out of here, run, while you can." They tended to focus on surface matters rather than the Lord. I'm sure that what they said was probably true. There were people out there who were out to get David. As we've said, there could be various reasons for that, and we can't really spend time there because we really don't know. But they wanted him to focus on those surface matters rather than the Lord. He'd said, "In the Lord I put my trust," which is really something that they should have developed at that point. David develops it in the last four verses, as we'll see. As I said, we can be guilty of the same thing. Their observations about David's predicament were correct, but their solutions left something to be desired. The question at the midpoint of the psalm then, whether it came from David or whether it came from his advisors, is one which many today would be able to relate to. In fact, they could relate to it over the centuries. It seems to be especially true in our own day, and this we would refer to as the concern confessed. My concern is that my pages are stuck together. I'll blame the printer. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Seems very apt for our day. Mr. Spurgeon, who is a preacher of the late 1800s, wrote a commentary which I find very useful in preparation of sermons on Psalms, called The Treasury of David, which is where I get some of this material. Mr. Spurgeon seems to think that David referred to morality and law, and that would be correct based on Saul's government. King Saul was not a godly man, as we know, and a lot of things that were going on there under his rule certainly probably were destroying the very foundations of that society. In fact, Spurgeon goes on to say it was equally correct that the very foundations of law and justice were destroyed under Saul's unrighteous government. Words then uttered 700 years before Christ was born, approximately, but equally valid today. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We said, what were those foundations? Well, people could probably come up with various answers to that. I came up with one a year or two ago, actually, that I was reminded of as I was reading all of this. The particular writer described the stages of a society. And he put it this way, and I've abbreviated it in the interest of time and space. From bondage to spiritual growth. Think about the United States as we go through this. The founding fathers of the United States came here to escape religious persecution, as we know. You probably know more about that than I do. I was born in where the religious persecution was coming from the state church. But people left that and came here to have freedom of worship, freedom to grow, to do as they pleased. So they went from bondage to a society that was trying to control them, spiritually speaking, to a place where they could be free and set up their own life. That led to spiritual growth. And this writer said that the next stage was from spiritual growth to great courage. From courage to liberty. And I think it would certainly be fair to say that of the United States over its history. From liberty to abundance, where people are free to live their lives, start their own businesses, do as they please. They have that freedom to make it. And I think many, many people did. And I thank North America, too, as an immigrant. A legal one, by the way. First of all in Canada and then here. To be able to make your own choice about where you work, who you work for, how you do things. Even in my case, as it was back in Canada, to start my own business. You sink or swim. If you don't run things well, you may end up bankrupt. But at least you have the freedom to try. And I think that's a good thing. So from liberty then to abundance. We're about the midway point there. Now we start to go the other direction. From abundance to complacency. There's plenty in the bank. The government can provide what I do, what I don't. I can just relax and take it easy. Got it made here. From complacency to apathy. I just don't care. The government will take care of that. I don't have to worry about that anymore. And from apathy to dependence. How many in our Western civilization do we find not willing to work? Money is handed out one way or another. They get into drugs and dependence and so on. And then finally, from dependence back to bondage. Full circle. And I think this writer has a pretty good handle on that. When the foundations are destroyed, he asks them, what can we, the righteous, do? I would add one more number to that particular list. This particular writer has 8. At about 0.6, I would probably add from complacency to decadence. This really is, I believe, what is destroying the foundations more than anything else. Now, it would be easy from this point on to beat the pulpit for 20 minutes about homosexuality, feminism. You fill in the blank. We've got all kinds of stuff we could beat the pulpit on. And I think most would say amen. But they are really symptoms of a deep, deep spiritual problem that Paul spoke of in Romans when he said, since they did not see fit to keep God in their knowledge. And I'm just quoting this from off the top of my head, so it may be out on one or two words. God gave them up to impurity of various kinds. And I think that's where we're at. It's about where we're at right now. Perhaps David saw that in that society of which he was a part. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The temptation there, I believe it's satanic, is to become apathetic. I mean, at my stage of life, I'm not going to make a placard and march along the street someplace with a complaint about whatever it may be. Apart from the possibility I get shot before I got very far, who's going to listen? Among the apathetic, they're not listening anyway. So that's something the righteous can't do then. At least you can if you want, but I don't think that is primarily the way to go. You may disagree with me on that. If you do and you want to march with a placard, I'm not going to say that you'll go to hell for it, but I think you might waste your time a little bit. And so that's not the thing. Also onto that mix, we could add a disregard then for God's moral standards. That covers a lot of territory, as I said. We don't need to pick on one particular thing. And rather than saying, you know, this is wrong, we shouldn't be doing this, society decides that they would like to change the laws to make such behavior acceptable. And we reach a point where we don't know right from wrong anymore. In fact, we don't even know what constitutes male and female. And that's being taught in some of our schools. You think you're a little boy? Well, maybe you're not. Maybe you're a little girl. And if you want to be a little girl, that's okay. We'll dress you up like one. Kid doesn't know whether he's coming or going. And ultimately is maybe persuaded to moral depravity that had he been given good counsel in the first place. Now, come on, lad. You're born a little boy. You start behaving like one. Take him out hunting or something. You know, don't just give him a dress. But no, we can't do that, because that's really infringing on his liberty. We reach a point then where God's word is described as hate literature. There's a certain politician in Canada who has tried to do exactly that. He's a homosexual politician who has decided that such verses as we find in Romans chapter 1, some of the portions of Deuteronomy and other places where this kind of thing is spoken against, are hate literature. Rather than simply looking at it and saying, okay, maybe this has a point, maybe I need to change. No, it's automatically hate literature. And so anyone that would seek to use it and present it as a warning is likely to end up in jail. 40 years ago, those kinds of behaviors would get you thrown in jail. Now they're protected. And so David is probably extremely frustrated as he hears this. What can the righteous do? In a world where we don't know what truth or lies are anymore, even through our media, I've pretty much given up on it. I don't care whether it's the internet, the television, or anything else. I simply don't know whether I'm being told the truth or not. I always used to think we were being told the truth, but the only place where I know absolute truth lies is right here. And I think it was John Bunyan who once said, you can lock me up in a cell with my Bible. I don't need a newspaper or anything else. I can tell you what the world's doing. I think he had a point. In a place where it's safer to be a convicted criminal than an unborn child, what is truth? The natural reaction then is to ask, what can the righteous do? And you've probably asked it at one point or another. What can I do about it? You know, it's a natural question. First question we've got to ask ourselves is, am I righteous? Ooh, now don't get personal. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do I even believe in God or Christ's sacrifice on the cross for my sin that the Bible says is there? Paul wrote to the Roman church that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice that word confess. So important. Next verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. To the best of my knowledge, I speak to everyone here this morning who has at some point in the recent years, maybe not so recent years, made that commitment. You made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You confessed with your mouth that you're a sinner, that you can't make it on your own, that Christ died on the cross for those sins and rose again from the dead. And you're trusting in that resurrection and that perfect sinless life that he lived to allow us to be into heaven when the day comes. At that point, we are righteous. Well, in the last four verses of the psalm, David makes clear his reasons for hope. We would call this perhaps the conflict concluded. David shifts the focus immediately from the archers hiding among the trees and all the threats to the place of heaven itself. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord is still on the throne. It doesn't matter what the world is doing. It doesn't matter if they destroy their own foundations. This is a pattern of history anyway. The important thing is what you and I are doing about it. Because we are the only ones in that situation that really have any hope. The course of hope then. Notice he uses that word, Lord, four times in these verses, capitalized in the King James. I don't know if it is in all the versions, but I don't bother reading all of them. Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, Yahweh, the King of heaven and earth. No mistaking who's being spoken of here. He's on his throne. He's always been on his throne, and he will continue to be. I think as soon as David's advisors heard that, they should have said, ooh, maybe we need to rethink the advice a little bit here. He's got his eyes in the right direction. He's on his throne. He is omnipotent, verse 4. His eyes behold what's going on. He's in complete power, complete control. And I say this to you this morning, if you're struggling with an issue where you are saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? God is still on his throne. He is omnipresent. He sees all things. We hear a lot today about surveillance and the surveillance society. I was reading about it just yesterday. It gives you the creeps, actually, when you think about it. Just about everything you do, whether it's going into a store or anything else, is recorded somewhere. Your web searches, your internet, your email. Somebody, somewhere, has it saved on a server, somewhere. That's not really a great threat if you don't really have much to hide or worry about, but at the same time, I don't like people looking over my shoulder all the time, and I'm sure you don't either. But God sees all things, and his intent is good, always good. The Lord trieth the righteous. And that's another thing to remember too. I'm going through trials right now. Things are difficult. Maybe if I said thank you, I might feel a little better. I know sometimes since I had this crazy stroke and I'm dragging around here, walking around like that, it's aged me. And I don't like that. And I complain. You ask Janet. Well, I don't complain. Complain to my dog, and he takes no notice either. Did I ever say thank you, Lord? Maybe thank you you didn't kill me that morning I was walking out of the Sunday school class and this first started. Could have done just as easily. At that point, maybe I might start feeling a little different. I need to try that, by the way. I'm preaching to myself here, okay? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He trieth the righteous, we've said. But he also knows something about the other crowd. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. We don't think of God as hating things, but he does. We have it on authority of Scripture itself. We know that he knows all things. We know that he judges righteously. I think verse 6 is interesting. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone. You're a preacher accused of being a fire and brimstone preacher. Well, I didn't say that. It says it right here. We need to warn. And sometimes we need to weep. I've talked about that in the Sunday school class this morning. Need to weep. That the future of the wicked. I don't see that we can talk about someone going to hell with a smile on our face. I know a lot of preachers these days with smiles on their faces don't even preach about hell anyway. They just smile all the time and tell you about your best life now. But that's not what this is about. And God will deal with those who destroy the foundations. And we should remember that when we're going through those trials. You say, well, I don't know when he did that. I don't remember any fire and brimstone. Ask Noah about that. 120 years slaving over building an ark, then the flood came. Remember that? Remember old Lot in Sodom? The angels came. They said, come on, Lot, get out of here. His family wouldn't go. I think his wife went under protest. She certainly turned around and ended up a pillar of salt. I think sometimes Sodom was more in her than she was in Sodom. Other civilizations are history today. Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome. What makes us think we're any different? I think sometimes America does. And that's not just a dig against America. I'm talking, where's the British Empire today? Largely handed over to those that once were owned by the British Empire. We can join them just as easily as that, unless we are very careful. Well, what about the supremacy of hope? I seem to have given some pretty bad news here so far. How does this translate for you and I? As we ask the same question as David, what can the righteous do? What can I do about it? Yeah, all this stuff you're talking about, Dave, all this surveillance and all this depravity and all the rest. Yeah, I know it's there. What am I supposed to do about it? Good question. Not reasonable to ask it. Psalm 111, verse 10, we'll probably never get there, but verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Okay, so we start here. Maybe turn off the television once in a while if that's what it takes. Because there's some good stuff here, better than you'll see on the TV anytime. And get to know it. Like I said a little while ago, I'm preaching it myself just as much as you. I need to do it too. But I think that as we fear and trust him, he will enable us to deal with some of these issues that we confront. You say, well, wait a minute, how do I do that? Well, we haven't quite got there yet. Give me another minute or two. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul wrote to Timothy, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We don't see much in the way of sound minds out there in the world today, do we? In fact, I pick up the paper every morning and usually say to Janet, what nutty stuff's in here this morning? Found three issues the other day that were as nutty as fruitcake issues, but I won't go there just now. Not the point. It's almost a waste of time reading it. We don't need a spirit of fear either. Most of the things that we fear don't come to pass. I mean, you know, the devil works overtime. You've probably been there at one time or another. We read about persecution. And if you've read anything like Fox's Book of Martyrs, it'll scare the pants off you. The stuff that the Romanist Church did to those believers back there in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. I don't know if I could stand there. I couldn't stand here today and tell you, oh, if they're going to do that to me, I'd stand. They'd have to do that to me. I'm not scared. No, when I think about that, it scares me stiff. The horrible stuff they did to those poor people, which usually concluded with being burnt at the stake. But for most of us, that hasn't happened, and it may not happen. We should have no fear of answering our enemies. And most of our enemies today are not the kinds of enemies that David is talking about here. They're not mostly likely to do us any serious physical harm. Some might like to, but at this particular point, that is not the case. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, that when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. In other words, I think he's saying what I was saying a moment ago. Don't go through your mind over and over and over to the point like a movie of what they might do to me for my faith. For my stand for Christ. He'll take care of that if that time ever arises. So in the meantime, don't worry about it. Another important step though here, and we haven't touched on it yet, but I think it's probably one of the most important issues, is remember the nature of the battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." This is a spiritual battle that we face in the destruction of our foundations. And there is something that you can do. I said a few moments ago, we don't want to necessarily get a placard and go parading down the street with some particular comment on our placard about whatever it is we feel strongly about. But on our knees, we have more power than any placard waver will ever have. We owe no one an apology for that. And we're not limited by age. It would be easy to say, well, you know, I'm getting a little old for that these days. Who said we're ever too old to get down on our knees and ask God to intervene in our nation, to destroy, as he threatens to do, the wicked and with the tempest and the fire and brimstone? This shall be the portion of their cup. There is coming a time when that is going to happen. Maybe sooner than we would like to think. But that doesn't mean we've got to be afraid of that, because we're told in 1 Thessalonians, remember we looked at that months ago, that he keeps us from the wrath to come. I don't mean sit around doing nothing, saying, well, I'll just wait for the rapture. Everything will be okay. I don't think God expects us to do that either. But to be about our business, as I think David got on with his business in all of this. Because look at verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. He sees us all the time. We said a moment ago on this matter of surveillance, I'd rather God's looking over my shoulder than Google. Google doesn't bother me in the least particularly. But knowing that the Lord is there, that he cares, that he looks after me, that he is concerned for my well-being. No matter about the foundations being destroyed, although we all hate to see the foundations being destroyed, I don't say that with a grin and happy about it. I would much rather we had the same foundations that at least seemed to be there as I was growing up. Just these last few years that they've really been destroyed. Our weapon is prayer. As Mr. Spurgeon said, sinning times are praying times. That's the time to be on our knees. Prayer is found in Psalm 85, verse 6, in that regard. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I'm not talking about a superficial revival where we get some motivational speaker in and he plows it on all week and calls for a big altar call and everybody comes forward. No, that may have had its place. But rather, I think we need that private, individual revival that takes us before the Lord and we deal with this kind of thing that David was faced with in David's way. But I give him credit in the end. In the Lord, verse 1, I put my trust. That's got to be number one. I believe if we do that, the other things will fall into place. In conclusion, I'll quote Mr. Spurgeon. I've done it before because I think he's the best quote to have on this topic other than Scripture itself. Many enemies and troubles. But what were all these to the man whose trust was in God alone? He could brave the dangers, escape his enemies, and defy the injustice which surrounded him. His answer to the question, what can the righteous do, might well become, what can the righteous not do? A lot of power in that prayer. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning for these words of thine. Lord, may we apply them in our lives. Day by day, it's easy to look for the solutions that the world offers, and to criticize those in leadership and all of those kinds of things that we so quickly do. But Lord, help us, first of all, to spend time considering our relationship with thee. And when we feel comfortable there, that then we have the power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to ask that there will be change in some of these areas where the foundations are being weakened day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I took the liberty in conclusion, of course, of choosing one of my favorite